Good morning, church. Go ahead and open to John chapter 8. We're finally going to be finishing John chapter 8. I know you guys are excited. It's been quite the journey through John chapter 8. One very long conversation between Jesus and the Jewish leadership. So as you're turning there, I'll tell you a story about a man named Rudolf Virchow. Now, Mr. Virchow was a German pathologist and politician, and he openly opposed the German chancellor of the time, Otto von Bismarck. Now, on one particular occasion, he so infuriated the chancellor that the chancellor challenged Virchow to a duel. And in response to this challenge, the German doctor and politician responded by saying, "As the challenged party, I have the choice of weapons, and I choose these." And then he held up two very large and identical-looking sausages. And he said this, "One of these is infected with deadly germs. The other is perfectly sound. Let His Excellency decide which one he wishes to eat, and I will eat the other." The chancellor responded very quickly by laughing and saying, "You know what? Forget the whole thing." Now, the point or the moral of that story is really, if you're going to challenge someone, you had better know who your opponent is, and you had better know when to drop the challenge before you lose more than just face. And I say that story, and I mention that because that is exactly what has been happening the entire time we have been in John chapter 8. Going all the way back to verse 12, when Jesus first said that, "I am the light of the world." Since Jesus made that first proclamation at the beginning of the chapter, he has been challenged by the Jewish leadership. They have come at him, and they have challenged him every single step of the way. And they have said to him, "Well, Jesus, well, where's your father?" And Jesus calls them out and tells them that they're not really of God. If they were of God, then they would know Jesus. If they were of God, then they would know His word. If they were of God, they would recognize that the Father has sent His Son. And they respond to that by saying, "Well, we don't need that. We don't need you." And Jesus says, "But I have come and brought the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they respond by saying, "But we've never been enslaved. We're children of Abraham." They've been challenging Jesus over and over and over again. They've been scoffing and sneering and making their statements. And Jesus has in turn challenged them. But while Jesus stands up to the challenges of the Jewish leadership, he stands up to the challenges of the scribes, of the Pharisees, the challenges that he levels at them, they have no real response for. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to say. And so what they end up resorting to is, like anybody else, if you're being challenged on something and you don't know what to say, what's the best thing to do? Just attack the person. And that's exactly what we're going to see. That's what they're going to do. And we'll see how that unfolds as we continue going through John chapter 8. Now, I'm going to go ahead and spoil it for you. They're going to challenge Jesus, and they're going to fail. I know. I said I was going to spoil it, so spoiler alert was out there. But yes, they're going to fail. And that's a good thing to keep in mind, church. Anytime you decide to challenge or oppose Jesus in any way, you're not going to win. Jesus will be the one who wins. We cannot stand in opposition to him and think that it is going to end up perfectly okay for us. He will stand up to whatever challenge we give him, and we will not like the results that follow. So, We're going to begin by looking at the challenge that is leveled at Jesus. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" And jump down to verse 59. "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So there's a lot going on. There's a lot to unpack here. But go back to verse 48. And this is the beginning of the challenge. The Jews say to him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So these are two highly offensive things to say to an individual, especially if they're Jewish. And it's debatable, historically speaking, on which insult was the worst. Kind of just depended on who you were. But the first insult they level at Jesus is, "You're a Samaritan." They're calling into question his Jewish heritage. They're calling into question his father. They're calling into question his mother. They're calling into question his lineage. And this is a big deal, especially for the Jews that are speaking with Jesus here at this moment, because if you were to ask them, oh, they know who they are. They know the line they come from. These are Pharisees. They know their lineage. They know their genealogy. They can trace their line all the way back to Abraham, supposedly. It's actually a difficult thing to do at this time for a lot of different reasons, but they think they can trace their line all the way back to Abraham, which means because they can do that, they're perfect. They are God's people. They are God's chosen because they come directly from Abraham. They are descended directly from Abraham. That means that they are in the right. And so that's why they call into question Jesus' lineage here. But they don't just call into question his lineage. They call him a Samaritan. Calling somebody a Samaritan was incredibly degrading, because it was both a societal as well as a religious put down. Essentially, what we see here is biblical racism. That's what this is. It's biblical racism. Because the Jews hated the Samaritans. Why did they hate the Samaritans? Because they considered them heretics and half-breeds. The reason they considered them heretics and half-breeds, it goes back to the book of Kings. You go back to the book of Kings, you see the splitting of the nation of Israel. You have the northern kingdom, which was made up of the 10 tribes of Israel, the southern kingdom, which was made up of Judah and Benjamin. The northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. Now, when the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom of Israel, they began to deport people. They would take people from locations that they conquered and they'd put them into other parts of their empire. And the purpose of this was to kind of assimilate the conquered peoples and the conquered nations into their empire to reduce chances of rebellion later on. And there was a lot of success with that. But in doing that, what ended up happening was the Jewish people from the northern kingdom intermarried with the Assyrians and became half-breeds. They could no longer truly trace their lineage back to Abraham, because their lineage was now diluted with the heritage of the Assyrians and all of these other people that they were forced to marry and begin having children with. And so the Pharisees look at this, and they look at this as a taint on the line of God. This is a pollution
of the line of God. And so that is why they do not like the Samaritans. And the Samaritans ended up creating their own places of worship, their own sacrifices. They actually had their own type of religion at one point. So they were deemed heretics as well. And the animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans, it was so great that if a Jew was to travel from Jerusalem to Galilee, they would literally walk hundreds of miles out of the way just so they wouldn't get Samaritan dust on their feet. That's the level of animosity and hatred that existed between these two groups of people. And that's why what they say to Jesus here is actually so groundbreaking, earth-shattering. If we were kind of flies on the wall for this conversation, when they dropped that, "You're a Samaritan," we'd be like, "Oh!" That's the reaction for saying something like that. But notice the way that Jesus responds here. They're attacking Jesus. They're attacking his line. They're attacking his character. They're attacking his lineage. They're attacking his teaching. They're attacking everything about Jesus with this statement. They say, "You are a Samaritan and you have a demon." And I love the way that Jesus responds to this, because Jesus, the way that this is written, it's written in a way that conveys the idea that Jesus responded very calmly. Jesus was not antagonized. Jesus was not provoked by this statement that they made about him. And notice what he actually responds to. Because verse 49, he says, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Notice what he responds to and what he doesn't respond to. He doesn't respond to the Samaritan remark. And there's different theological implications for the fact that he doesn't respond to the Samaritan remark. I'll just leave it at this, though. I think that he doesn't respond to the Samaritan remark because he's not going to give their statement any credence. Because Jesus did come for all people, right? There is no one group of people. There is no one set individual. There is no one nation that is greater than another, because Jesus came to save all. So he doesn't give their statement any validity. He just ignores it completely. And he addresses the other statement, the fact that they say that he has a demon. And he doesn't give this like big speech. He doesn't give this big, huge, long teaching. He just gives this one little statement. "I don't have a demon." I picture this in my mind as them, as the Pharisees, as the Jews being so worked up and so emotional at this moment. And they say, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. And Jesus just kind of standing there going like, "I don't have a demon." That's just kind of how I picture it. Him just kind of standing there and just kind of like looking at them like, "What is wrong with you? What is going through your head right now?" It says, "I don't have a demon," but notice what he says. "I honor my Father and you dishonor me." They have begun to tread upon very dangerous ground. Because Jesus says, "I honor my Father, but you dishonor me." Why is it such a big deal that they have dishonored Christ? Go back to John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Jesus says this, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Meaning what? Meaning to dishonor Jesus is to dishonor the eternal creator of the universe. You can put it in this perspective. If you were arrested and you were charged with a crime and you were going to court, you were going to be put on trial, and the results of this trial could mean that you have the death penalty imposed upon you. it's probably not a good idea to walk into court and spit in the judge's face. That's essentially what has just happened. The Pharisees are sinners. They've been called out in their sin. If they do not repent, then they will be judged in their sin. And what they have just done is spit in the face of the one who will judge them. They're blaspheming. They blaspheme Christ. They blaspheme the Father. They blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That is what they do. And Jesus points this out to them. He gives them the warning. Verse 50, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it. And he is the judge. Meaning what? Meaning the Son does not seek to glorify himself. And this is part of the beauty that is the Trinity, that is our triune God, is that no one part of the Trinity tries to glorify itself. The Trinity glorifies itself. The Son glorifies the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Son. The Father lifts up the Son. They all lift up one another because this is part of the unity, the triunity of who the Lord is. And Jesus says, there is one who seeks my glory. Speaking specifically of the Father. The Father seeks my glory, and you dishonor me. He's warning them, you are heaping judgment upon yourself. But then notice what he says. He doesn't just give them this warning, and honestly, if Jesus at this moment had just looked at them and judged them, said, you know what, I'm done with this, I'm tired of this, I've spoken to you, I've talked to you, I've tried over and over and over again. You people are just blind, you're dead in your sin, I'm done with you, you're going to hell, that's it, it's over. If Jesus had done that at this point, he would have been perfectly justified in doing so. But he doesn't do that. Because he warns them about the judgment they're heaping upon themselves, but then go to verse 51, and what does he say? Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He gives them the warning, and then he gives them an invitation. He's letting them know, you are heaping the judgment of God upon your heads. So stop doing it. Keep my word. Have life. I want you to have life. Have life. Stop choosing sin. Stop choosing judgment. Choose what's good. Choose what's righteous. And I'll speak more about this in just a few moments, but notice just the love and the grace that Jesus is handing out right now. This is one of many, but a beautiful picture of the love and the grace of Jesus, the compassion that he has for the sinner. Even the sinner who is mocking him, who is blaspheming him, who is scoffing at him, he still reaches out and says, please just come to me. Don't keep going the way that you're going. Please turn around, turn away from it, and just come to me. I can give you life. I can give you peace. I can give you joy. I can give you satisfaction. I can give you eternity. Please turn away from that and come to me. But what I really want us to see here, church, the way that the Jews are challenging Jesus in this moment, it's easy to look at this and look at this from an outside perspective and say, you know what, this is just terrible. The things that they're saying to Jesus, the way they're responding to the grace that he is offering them, this is deplorable. And it is. Because they're challenging Jesus. They are in open opposition to Jesus. They're blaspheming his name. They're blaspheming his work. They're blaspheming the Father. They're blaspheming the Spirit. They are depraved. It's the only word to really describe them. That is all true. But we would be very foolish to assume that the only way to challenge Jesus is by openly blaspheming his name. Because the truth is, that's not the most common way that Jesus is challenged. That's not the most common way that people oppose Jesus. If we're being honest, the most common way that people oppose Jesus is simply by ignoring him. The most common way that people challenge the authority and the supremacy and the lordship of Jesus is just to ignore him. And you see, unbelievers do this. A lot of unbelievers do this because a lot of unbelievers will say they don't have anything against Jesus. I'm not anti-Jesus. I have better things to do. I have other things that I need to put my time on. I have other things that need my attention. I'm not going to spend my time and waste my time focusing on Jesus and focusing on a church and focusing on the Bible when I've got other things in life that really need my attention. See, the truth is, that is every bit as openly hostile towards Jesus as what the Pharisees are doing here in this passage. Because they result in the same thing. Ignoring Jesus, ignoring who he is, ignoring his calling. It's the exact same thing as when I go to my children, especially my two older children, but don't worry, my youngest one will get there too. When I go to my two older children and I tell them, clean your room. And they look at me and say, okay. And then I turn around and I walk away. And I go downstairs and I do whatever it is that I'm going to be doing. And then I wait 20 minutes, 30 minutes. And then I go over to the stairs and I perk my ear up. And I listen. And what do I hear? Oh, if only nothing. Because nothing could be interpreted as, oh, they're hard at work cleaning. But no, they're making an even bigger mess than when I had just left them. Because now they're playing. Because according to Karis, we started cleaning. We started cleaning, Dad. Okay, what happened? Well, then we found this and we just started playing. See, we can laugh at that and we can make jokes about that, but the truth is, when we do that to God, it's not funny. When we do that to Christ, he's not going to smile about it and he's not going to laugh about it. He's not going to think it's cute. Because you're challenging his authority. And the truth is, that's what my kids do to me when they don't listen to me when I tell them to clean their room. They're challenging my authority as Dad. They want to know how far can we push Dad before he really gets angry. It depends on the day. But that's the truth of it, church. So my question is, as believers, how often are you in opposition to the Lord? How often are you challenging Jesus? And understand, you do it. I do it. We all do it. We all challenge the lordship and the supremacy and the authority of Christ. We challenge him by not fully submitting to what he has called us to do and commanded us to do in his word. And I'm probably getting ahead of myself because we're going to come back to this in just a few minutes. But that is how we challenge Christ. We challenge him by not taking this seriously. We challenge him by saying, I'm going to do things my own way. I'm going to decide what is important and what isn't important. I'm going to decide what is worth my time and what isn't worth my time. I'm going to make all of those decisions and just ask Jesus to bless it later on. That is us challenging Jesus. And it's not going to end well. Because notice what ends up happening to those who are challenging Jesus. Verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, this is an interesting verse, and it's a verse that is somewhat debated because we don't really know what this means. It says that he hid himself. Is it supernatural? Did he like cloak himself in some way? Did he disappear as he's recorded as having been done in other parts of the gospel? Did he just suddenly vanish so that he wasn't there anymore? Or did he just kind of like naturally just kind of like blend in with the crowd and then like leave? We don't know. But honestly, that's not really the point. Because the language here is actually reminiscent of Ezekiel. It's reminiscent of the vision that Ezekiel had where he saw the glory of the Lord leave the temple. That's the language that is used here is the language that parallels the language from Ezekiel's vision. Meaning what? Jesus is in the temple and he left the temple. The temple is where the Pharisees go. That's where they go to worship. That's where they go to offer sacrifices. That their entire identity as a Jewish believer, as a Jewish follower of Yahweh, is tied up in the worship and the place of the temple. And God has left the temple. The imagery is striking, and the meaning is very clear. They have religion, but they don't have God. They have their rituals and they have their practices, and you know what? Good for them. But they're missing the one that it's for. They're missing the Lord. They have missed him completely to the point that he has actually hid himself and left. And they didn't even notice. That's what opposition results in. That's what it means to challenge Jesus. That eventually we come to a point where we're no longer worshiping the Lord. We're no longer following the Lord, because the truth is, he left a while ago and we just didn't notice it. Are you challenging Jesus? But while there is a challenge, and the results of the challenge are striking, the results of the challenge are honestly terrifying. Jesus just left. The glory of the Lord left the temple once again, and the people were left with religion empty of its Savior. While we have the challenge, the result of the challenge, there's also promise. Jesus gives a promise in this passage. Go back to verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Anyone who keeps the word of Christ will never see death. He starts it with truly, truly, and you've probably seen that several times. If you read through the Gospels, that's a pretty common phrase that you see Jesus use, truly, truly. If you're using a different translation, it may say something like verily, verily, or something like that. Essentially, the purpose of it, the meaning of it, is to call attention to what is being said. So it's essentially saying, hey, listen up. What I'm about to say, listen up. This is really, really important. You do not want to miss what I'm about to say. And what he's about to say is the invitation. The invitation to the Pharisees. The invitation to all people. The invitation that comes with a promise. Anyone who keeps my word will not see death. That's why we're here. That's why the church is here, because this promise applies to everyone, because this promise goes out to the world. That's why he has his church here. That's why he's given us the mission that he's given us. That's why we've been so focused this year on doing what? Making Jesus known. Because this is the promise that Jesus gives. When you know him, when you keep his word, when you follow him, guess what? The repercussion, the consequence is eternal life. You never see death. That is the promise that the Lord gives us here. Which begs the question, what does it mean? What does it mean when he says that those who keep his word will never taste death, will never see death? What does that mean? Because the Pharisees respond to this, don't they? They said to him, verse 52, we know that you have a demon. Abraham died. The prophets died. So how is it that you can say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? This is actually an ironic statement. John is using irony in this because, as his readers already know, the answer is yes. Is Jesus greater than Abraham? Yeah, obviously. They just don't realize that. The prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? So what does it mean? What does Jesus mean when he says you'll have eternal life? You'll never die. Those who keep my word will never die. It's an important question, because truthfully, and we know, he's not talking about physical death. Everybody physically dies. But that's what's known as the first death. See, the scripture is very clear. Scripture talks about this as the first death and the second death. The first death is something that everybody will experience. In all of history, there have only been two individuals that never actually tasted death: Enoch and Elijah. Only two people in all of history that never physically died. So guess what? That means that other people, very influential people, very godly people, have died. Jesus died. The apostles died. But that's not what the promise is. The promise pertains to the second death. And the second death is what will be experienced by all those who do not know Christ, all those who have not put faith and trust in Jesus, all those who die in their sin. The second death is eternal separation from the Father. There is no coming back from it. Once it's done, it's done. And that is what believers are saved from. We have eternal life. We never taste of the second death. We never have to know what it means to be separated from our Lord. We will have him forever. We will be with him forever. There will never come a time where we ever experience any separation from him. And that actually includes now. Because as believers, what do we have? We have the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. Eternity's already begun for those who are in Christ Jesus. We already know what it means to never be separated from our Lord. because he dwells within us. That is the promise that Jesus is speaking of. That is the result of what it means to keep his word. But that does bring up another question. Because notice how he phrases this. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So does that mean that if you disobey Jesus, then you don't have eternal life and you will face judgment for your sin? It's an important question, is it not? That's not what it means. What Jesus is saying here is reciprocal of what he has already said back in verse 31. Go back to verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Meaning what? It means that Jesus isn't actually describing the condition for becoming his disciple. He in verse 51, he's not describing the condition in which somebody does not taste of death. What he's actually describing here is rather the result of genuine belief in him. That's the description. Because compare it. Verse 31, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Compare it with verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Meaning what? Meaning those who keep his word are already his disciples, are the people who are already abiding in his word. And who are the ones who are already abiding in his word? His disciples, the people that he's already saved, the people who have already put faith and trust in him. This is not a statement of, if you do this, then you'll earn this. That's not what it is. That's work salvation. That is not a biblical principle. This is Jesus saying, if you are my disciple, then you'll prove it. Because all of my disciples prove it. All of my disciples abide in my word. All of my disciples remain in my word. All of my disciples stay and keep my word. And because they're proving themselves to be my disciples in abiding in and keeping my word, they will never taste death. That's what Jesus is saying here. Which brings us back to what I was saying earlier. The importance of his word. Church, this, knowing this, keeping this, is how we prove, is how we show, it's how we demonstrate that we are new creations in Christ. And I think that we lose sight of just how important and how significant that truly is. Because the vast majority of Christians don't spend any time in his word. We don't actually expect people to keep this. We expect Christians to value it. We expect Christians to have probably 6 or 7 copies of this in their house somewhere. We expect Christians to probably bring it with them when they attend church. We expect preachers to give sermons from this. But as far as knowing it, keeping it, having that God-given desire and passion to keep his word, nobody really does that, do they? Because we have so diluted and watered down what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be his disciple. We are trying to set the bar as low as we possibly can to make ourselves feel better that we're not actually living up to being his disciple. We say, you know what? You just got to go to church. You're a Christian. If you're faithful in going to church. But then we even put stipulations on that and say, well, let's talk about that. How often do you have to go to church? I mean, do you have to go 52 Sundays out of the year? Well, that seems kind of extreme. So let's lower that bar a little bit, because, I mean, obviously, like, everybody goes on vacation, everybody travels. I mean, those things happen. That's understandable. Jesus gets that. That's fine. So we'll lower 52 down to, say, 46, just to make sure that, you know, everybody's got plenty of time to travel. You don't have to feel like you got to be here all the time. We don't want to force that on anybody. But then, you know what? Silly me. I forgot. You know what? Our kids got activities on the weekends. You know, our kids have baseball, and our kids have soccer, and our kids have cheerleading, and our kids have all of these other things. So it's a good idea to also build in time to miss church because of those things. So let's take out like another 10 or 15, you know? Because, I mean, those are seasonal. 10 to 15 Sunday, that's about a quarter. So that's a seasonal thing. So let's take that from 52 down to 46 down to, I don't know, let's be conservative and say 29, 30. Well, you know what? Sometimes it's just we have a long week. You just can't really seem to get out of bed. Can't really seem to figure out how can I get to church. I just need a day to recoup. I just need a day at home, just to stay at home, not really have to do anything. I just need some time to recoup. And we all need that, right? Of course we all need that. We all need that. So let's build in like another five or so Sundays that we can do that. So now we're down to 25. So basically what we've done is say, you know what, as long as you go to church half the time, if you go to church half the time, you're a good Christian. You know the problem with that? That's not biblical. Biblically, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that I'm following Christ. And Jesus said, what does it mean to follow him? It says, take up your cross and follow me. Meaning what? When he says, take up your cross, that's not a cute little thing that he just kind of throws in there. That's not just some pithy saying that we can say to kind of make ourselves feel good if we're really dedicated to Christ. No, he's literally saying, if you are my disciple, then you are ready and you are willing and you know that it could mean you're going to die for me. That's what it means to carry your cross for Jesus. Being ready and willing to die for him at a moment's notice, because everything in life is secondary to the glory and the supremacy of Jesus. And we try to go through life doing everything our own way. We decide for ourselves what is important. What relationships are worth having? What relationships aren't worth having? What people are worth talking to? What people aren't worth talking to? When it's good to have money and when it's bad to have money? When it's good to save money and when it's not good to save money? We come up with all of these things and these arbitrary rules, and we come up with them on our own, when the reality is his word has already told us everything that we need to know. If we would just look at it, if we would just study it, if we would just know it, if we would just implement it, we would see that he's already given us everything that we need in order to follow him and to do it correctly and effectively. And I'm saying all of this, and several of you have said amen, and thank you for saying amen. But the truth is, I'm saying all this, and I'm getting really worked up about it. And the reality is that 95% of you are going to leave here, say that was a really good sermon, and never think about it again. Because we don't want true biblical Christianity. We don't really want to follow the biblical Jesus. We just want to feel better about ourselves. We just want to feel like it's all okay. I've got a seat waiting for me in heaven. That's all I really need. And shame on us. Shame on us for reducing our Lord. Shame on us for reducing his work to something as arbitrary as that. I don't even know where I was going next. So we'll just end it here. The reason I get so worked up about this is because the truth is, church, what Jesus says here, this is radical language. Jesus isn't just talking about doing easy things. He's not just talking about simple things. This is radical language. Go down to verse 58, one of the clearest statements of Jesus' divinity in the scripture. Jesus answered them. He said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Notice he doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. Because saying before Abraham was, I was, that would have talked about, that would have spoken to his pre-existence. It would have made it clear that he's been before. But that's not quite enough to cover who Jesus is. Jesus is not just pre-existent. He's eternal. He is divine. He is God. And he's made it clear how we as his disciples are to follow him, how we are to know, how we can have confidence that we will never taste death. And that confidence doesn't come from just having said a prayer when I was 5 years old or having gone to church with some regularity for the rest of my life. That's not where the assurance comes from. He says, those who keep my word. And who is going to keep his word? No one, except for those who truly love him, except for those who truly desire him. Those will be the ones who keep his word. And those are the ones who he gives the promise to. And he says, you can know you'll never taste death because you belong to me. That is radical language. Which means that his radical language should be reflected in those who are his followers. We should be out in the community. We should be out in this world. We should be out there with his word, ready to tell anyone and everyone, hey, do you know Jesus? Let me talk to you about Jesus. Let me talk to you about the Savior. Let me talk to you about the one who gave his life for me. Let me talk to you about him. You may not like it, and you may hate me for it, and you may spit in my face, and that's perfectly okay. I just want you to know. I want to make sure that I'm following him the way he told me to follow him. I'm obeying him the way he told me to obey him. And if that means that I have awkward conversations or I have uncomfortable moments, you know, that's okay. And if it means that I'm the only one who thinks this way, you know what? That's okay too. Because I'm confident. I'm confident in who he is. I'm confident in what he's done. I'm confident in what he's done in me. So I'm okay with everything else. As long as I have Jesus, as long as I have his word, so maybe you're here this morning and you've been going through those motions. Christianity has been nothing more than just attendance for you. And maybe not even that. You have an opportunity. Because what Jesus said applies to everybody. Anyone who comes to him, anyone who keeps his word, anyone who wants him, anyone who desires him, anyone who comes to him in faith, you won't die. You'll have eternity, and you'll know it. and you'll have joy. And you'll have peace. Because you know who the Savior is, and you know that he is with you. So however the Lord is moving and however he is working this morning, I would encourage you to please respond to him. Respond in faith, respond in obedience to whatever it is that he's calling you to do and how he is calling you to do it. So let's go to the Lord together. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. And thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him. Thank you that he went to the cross, that he bore the sin of the world upon that cross. Thank you that he rose again and that we have his promise. The promise of what it means to follow him. The promise of what our eternity looks like as long as we're with him. As long as we are in his word, as long as we are in his will, as long as we are in his person, we know what the future holds. Thank you. Would you please do a work and a movement amongst the people here today, amongst those who are going to be listening later on? Lord, stir within hearts and stir within minds. And bring us all together as your church with one mind, with one judgment, ready to go out and to serve you and to glorify your name. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.